If you'd turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 50. And when you have that, if you would please stand, for, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 13, and we'll be reading verses 44 to 50, beginning to read. I'll just read through, and if you'll just follow as I read. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of reading and hearing thy word, when we know so few do, and so we bless thee for it, and we pray that thou give us the light we need for this hour, and to convict us where necessary, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. My subject is aiming for the mark, aiming for the mark. It's the way God has made us, isn't it? All of us. You have to have a mark, don't you? You have to aim for something. Otherwise, you tend to go, a bit batty, really. People in solitary confinement, have nothing to do. And it quite often drives them mad. You have to be focused on something in this life. It's normal, it's natural. Some people are over fixated on one thing or another. It seems that most people in this world, those that are fixed on something, are fixed on the wrong thing. I feel sorry for the young people of this generation. I really do. I'm concerned about them, where that they seem to have no purpose, no direction. And you can understand why. They've been indoctrinated right from kindergarten. They don't know what ends up. They don't know what to do. And so many of them, senseless, end up doing drugs. Just to kind of wipe out. Just to get out of it. And have a little high on the way. But what good is it? They've got no direction. Just rudderless potheads. Rudderless. No rudder. I sail, and I tell you, you can't go anywhere without a rudder. You have to have that stick, that tiller stick in your hand. You take that out and you're done. You can't go anywhere. Don't matter how much sail you have up or how much wind. You can't go. In fact, it's very dangerous when you don't have a rudder, because you'll get blown around and you'll get knocked over if you have any sail up. And even if you don't, you could drift and end up on the rocks or just where you don't want to be. So it's very necessary to have a rudder and to aim at something worthwhile. Sinners and saints need a marker to pursue after. I mean, it's like when you go down the road. I was thinking the other day, wow, if we never had these lines on the road, the center line, and then that other line by the curb. If we never had those lines, it would be so easy to sort of go by our own sense of judgment and say, well, I think I own this part of the road, this much. And, you know, and just kind of everyone do their own thing and say, no, this is my part of the road. This is your... No, but we've got those lines and they're guides. And you can see them going sometimes, you know, for miles, and you just take those lines. See that road going straight? We need those lines. Today, coming to church, there was a car in front, and it was using up the whole lane. And if it wasn't for those lines, that driver would have been in the next lane. It was just going from side. I wonder if they were distracted or on something or... Or what? We managed to get the license number, but she straightened out in the end. I think she was distracted. I think she was, you know, doing the phone, you know. And that's going to be a real problem, you know, in this society. You know, people in there, they're addicted, absolutely addicted. I'd like to take people's phones away from them for a while and then give them some therapy. You know, sit down there. There's a couches where you can lay if you want to. You know, they need it today. They're addicted. I don't have a phone, and I'm liberated. I'm free. I'm not addicted. If my wife passes away before I do, you know what I'm going to do with her phone? I'm going to flatten that thing. Well, I don't classify her as addicted, but no, she isn't. In all fairness, she's such a busy lady. She doesn't have time to spend that much time. But I don't need it. I don't need one. And I'll either sell it, give it away, or put a pickaxe through it. But anyway, people are addicted and to these things. And anyway, this lady was, I think she was distracting. She's going down the road like that. But if it wasn't for those lines, she would have been in the next lane. So we need an aim, we need to have a guide, and we need to have a marker, something to focus on. So I'm going to look at the sinner's marker and then the saint's marker. The sinner's marker really is the cross. That's his marker. Nothing else. Not all this false religion and works religion. And Mary-assisted religion, and saints-assisted, and popes and priests, but the cross of Christ, not a crucifix, but a cross. That's where we go. We go. That's the sinner's marker. And how few ever take their eyes off of this world long enough to actually lift them up and look toward the cross of Christ. How few? I'm just absolutely amazed. I still am. I've said it many times, but I am. I'm just amazed at how few look up. They've got their eyes on the dirt or the cement, but that's how dogs operate. They usually don't look up. They're always sniffing the ground. I mean, that's the way God made them. But most people aren't much different. They're just on this earth and fixated on it, but not on the cross of Christ. They're content to slide right out of this life into the next, into hell, without any preparation whatsoever. Eternity, unprepared. I can't fathom that. I don't understand the mentality of somebody that won't stop and say, this is going to run out. Time's running out. I better do something. I need to know what's on the other side. I can't risk it. I was talking to a lady yesterday, and she's going downhill fast because of her health. She's got a real serious condition. And so I started talking, and she said, well, she says, I've had a good life. Well, what good is that if you're going to end up in hell the next day? You can't look back to your good life. What's going on in there? She said, I have 5 grandchildren to enjoy. Well, you won't enjoy them in hell. I can tell you that. And you won't even think about them for a moment in hell. Not for a minute will you be thinking about your grandchildren. How foolish that people will go through this life thinking like that. When hell is waiting for them, the flames are ready. The Bible says that hell enlarges herself. It's getting bigger and bigger. I don't understand that mentality. But there it is. There's a need to set our sights on salvation. Look at, just hold your place there in Matthew. Just go to Proverbs for a moment, please. Proverbs 17, where Solomon describes really the common state of affairs today. In Proverbs 17 and verse 24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. That's where his eye is focused, on this earth. The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Well, he'll never get there. He has these dreams and aspirations, basically, to capture this earth and all that he thinks is good in it for himself. I mean, what does it amount to? A three-car garage, you know, a house in a three-car garage, you know, and cars to go with it, and boats and bikes and skidoos and quads and all that. I'm not saying anything against any of those things per se. But if that's all you've got nothing. All you've got is a handful of earth. You know, they all came out of the earth. The materials. That's all you have is a handful of earth. So that's all you're left with. But the average person has his or her eyes on the ends of the earth. Paul said, let's go back please to Matthew. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Hope in Christ, he said. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, we could sort of adjust that to the sinner and say, and cut it short and say, if in this life only you have hope, you are of all men most miserable. We know that we have hope in Christ in this life and for the next. But the sinner that has no hope in Christ, how much more miserable is he? If we only had hope in this life, how much more miserable is he? But we don't. We have hope in the next. In our text here, this is Jesus speaking, and he describes... He gives these accounts and parables of the focus that is needed. Verse 44, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Well, salvation is like that. Salvation is hid. It's not that God doesn't want people... To see it or hear it, he does. But God has to open our understanding. It's hid until he opens our understanding. And all it takes is humility. Once a person is concerned about their state and humbles himself and says, yes, there is a God. I see his handiwork all around me. You know, we have foolish people saying there's no evidence. As I mentioned some time ago, a Dutchman in a store that I was in, that I was talking to, he said, show me the evidence for a God. I said, see through those windows over there? It's right there, staring you in the face. The mountains, for starters. You know, the evidence is everywhere, and yet people won't humble themselves. If they will agree and say, yes, that never just happened by itself. That's an impossibility. Chaos. Order doesn't come from chaos. And in that same store, I had another silly man tell me that there's order in chaos. Yeah, I said, there was another one sitting earwigging while I was talking to this one fellow, and I said, we have all this order and intricacy and interdependence. All of this creation and order and all of this substance cannot come out of zero. Order does not, is not derived from chaos. And there was a man next to me who said, oh, but there's order in chaos. That's one of these silly modern notions, that there's order in chaos. How foolish can you get? You know, if we were going to build a house and we got all the materials together, and I mean, that's a big start, isn't it? Getting all the materials. They have to be designed, they have to be manufactured. Have to go through sawmills and they have to be planed and everything else. You got all the materials and the shingles and everything. And they're all, and then we say, okay, start throwing them around, fellas. And we're throwing all the shingles around and the lumber and the nails and every and the tools, everything. And then we get a, you know, we get a front end loader to push it all up and push it together. Then we walk away and say, we're coming back. We're coming back in 10 years. Just see how the progress is going. I mean, if that isn't stupidity, to say that there's order in chaos. And we gave that house a head start because the materials were manufactured. I mean, what are these people doing when they make statements like that? You know, really, they checked out their brains, didn't they? Really? What foolishness. Utter foolishness. It's because the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And God calls him a fool. And that's what he is. He says it in his heart. He knows there's a God. But he says it in his heart in defiance, there is no God. Just like that paleontologist, Arthur Keith, in the 1800s, who said, and he was an evolutionist, and he said, evolution cannot be proven. He says, it never has been proven, and it neither can be proven. But the alternative is unthinkable. He knows evolution. He knew evolution was a barefaced lie. They all do. They have no facts. But it's because they hate God that they must have an alternative. That's the only reason. Anyone with any sense would look out on this creation and say there is a God. They have to come to that conclusion. It's only by design that we determine the opposite. So, salvation is hid like this treasure. And God says, you better go digging for it. If you want it, you better use some determination. You better have your heart set on getting it. That's why so few do. They have their hearts set on getting a piece of this world. So it's hid, deliberately hid, that people will go searching. Otherwise, God would appear, wouldn't he? You hear sinners say that. Well, why doesn't God show himself? Well, he has in a way. It's all around him. But they want him in person. He could do that very easily, scare the life out of everybody. He could do that very easily. But he doesn't. He said, no. You've got to want it. You've got to come. I'm going to help you come to the end of yourself. And then you've got to want it. So it is something that has to be found. It's hid. And this man, he found it. And then he hid it to make sure that it was going to be there, that he could purchase it. And he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. He didn't have any ready cash, so he got rid of everything he had. He sold it to get it. That's how important it was to that man, that he was going to sell everything just to get this one thing, this treasure in the ground. And so it is with the pearl of great price in verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Salvation must be placed above everything else, or you can't get saved. This business of my foot in the world and my foot in salvation doesn't work. It doesn't work. God won't allow that. He says, you either want this or you want that. Help yourself. Whatever you want is your choice. But we can't have, we can't be worldly. We can't have our hearts set on this world and on salvation at the same time. That's nothing to do, that's not work salvation. That's just determination. That's what God expects. He expects us to strive for salvation, to want it above everything else, the pearl of great price. And so this man, neither of them had any ready cash, so they sold everything they had, parts with everything else to own this treasure. And we can apply this in salvation. We have to part with our pride. We have to part with our self-attainments, with our self-righteousness, with our prestige, with our reputation, with our wealth if need be. We have to part with much. He parted with everything that he held dear to him. These two examples here. He scraps his entire inventory of self-worth that he might possess a place in the kingdom of God. Everything else is worthless. I remember buying a bike one time, and I really wanted that bike. This was in, I guess, 1980. And saw this bike, living in Saskatchewan out in a farming area. And one of the farmers, he was a bit of a wheeler and dealer. Buster was his name. I call it Buster's Bike. And I wanted that bike. I was going back into the old days in England when I used to bike. So I thought, well, it'd be nice to have a bike. And wife gave permission. Well, you know, you've got to. But I really wanted that. But nice, it was red like the one I used to have in England, and it was a Kawasaki 650Z, really a fast little machine. So I traded everything of worth that I had almost for this bike. I traded a top-of-the-line radial arm saw, and I traded a new well pump, and a lot of odds and ends, and I traded for it. I think he must have seen me coming, because I gave him too much for it. And he's sitting there with his big bulldog jowls just chuckling away there and seeing all this stuff come in. He must have thought we were both gullible, because the week before... I guess it was a few months before that. My wife bought a humus toilet off of him. Can you imagine? She paid $300 for a humus toilet. Thing was like a rocket launcher. You know, it was about that high. And he probably thought, well, this couple are a bit gullible. But anyway, I wanted that bike. And I gave a lot of things for it. Paid way too much for it. But still, it's what I wanted, and I got rid of the rest, as far as material things. And I guess the Lord allowed me to have it, and I didn't kill myself on it, and I kept it for 7 years. Then I got rid of it as soon as my son got his driver's license. I didn't want him to get on it. So anyway, but it's something I wanted, and I got rid of stuff to get it. Well, how much more salvation? How much more the saving of our souls? It's above anything you could ever have, whether it's reputation or possessions, whatever it is. Now, what about the believer's marker? Our marker... It's not the cross. Once you're saved, you've escaped the damnation of hell. Even as if you drop down to to verse 49 in our text. It says, "So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and we're only justified in Christ and made good, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." We've escaped all of that. And that's one thing I wanted, one of the things I wanted to escape. I wanted to know I was right with God. I wanted to know that I had a home in heaven. I wanted to know that I was on the right side of eternity. And I wanted to know that I had escaped hell. And even my minister at the time didn't even know how to do that. I don't know why they bother going into the ministry when they can't point people to the cross. And he said, "You hope for the best and you do your best." That's hopeless. That's worthless. So we know where he went if he carried on down that road. So we've escaped hell. Then what? Well, our marker is holiness. That's our marker. That's what we're focused on. We're focused on shedding all the filth and the trash that's in our life. The residue. It's like a snake that sheds its skin. We keep shedding the skin of the old man. We keep shedding it, shedding. We go from glory to glory. That's our mark. And of course, in doing that, we're conformed to the image of Christ. And then we're serviceable and useful to him. Until we're fixed on holiness, we're really not much good to him. We must want to be separate from this world. So the saint must have a marker. It's like a hunter. You know, he must be focused with his rifle. You know, in Saskatchewan, where I pastored there, in that last church there, we had some hunters there, and they were really excellent shots. But they never got that way by accident. They studied the mark and how to get the slug to the mark. And I remember one of them during hunting season, and there was a cull on coyotes as well. There's just so many coyotes around here that he picked one off at over 500 yards. Just a little coyote. 500 yards. That's quite some shot. You know, he's got to work out the trajectory. He's got to know his round, the weight of the bullet. He's got to know the powder charge. He's got to figure into it the windage. All these things. And plus, the animal was moving. But he was focused on the mark. And he had it in sight. And he was working on it. And so he has to lead, give it some lead because of the prey was walking. And he calculated all in. Well, so it is with the saint, as well as the sinner. We must have a mark. Our treasures must be in heaven. Just back up to chapter 6, Matthew 6 and 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Even good people, Christians, made good in the blood of Christ, have got snagged by this world and have got caught up in its prestige and its power and its possessions. They've gotten caught up in it. Paul said, I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. He could do both. That's how the Christian is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be an ascetic, you know, sitting on some pole, cross-legged, muttering and mumbling, escaping from the world like that. And on the other hand, we're not to have our heart in it. God gives us many things. It says that he's given us many things that we might richly enjoy them. But if you can't lose them, if you can't part with them, if they're very important to you, then you've got a problem. That's your treasure. And there are some Christians that have been snagged by earthly treasure. It's grabbed a hold of them to the place where they can't do without it, and they can't part with it. They're not much different to the rich young ruler who was lost, and he couldn't part with his possessions and his wealth. So it's very dangerous. It will stop a Christian not from going to heaven, but it will stop them from amounting to anything for Christ. So we're told, lay not up for yourselves, verse 19 of Matthew 6, treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, which will eventually be destroyed and or stolen, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So they're reserved. I mean, that is really the best investment, isn't it? Really, is what you become for Christ and what you do for Christ. That is your investment. And it's in heaven. And you can't lose it. You know, if the banks bust, if the stock market goes through the floor, if the economy goes completely haywire and all your stocks and shares and whatever, you know, blow out the window, you don't have to jump off the roof. You know, you've already invested somewhere else. Colossians 3 and 1, please. If you just go there, Colossians 3 and 1. I mean, these things might be sound like they're easily said than done, but they're not really. It's just a question of priority and setting our sights on the right thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 to 5. That's the question, if it really has taken place. If then ye be risen with Christ, if you're saved and justified, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection. There's the setting. There's the aiming at the mark. Set your affection on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify or put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is a continual sexual, sensual lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, that's a big one, to covet. So, for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So that's our marker, is to be conformed to the image of Christ and to set our affections. We do have affections, love and interests and like, but to set them on above all on things above. Doesn't mean that God doesn't give us interest down here on planet Earth, that he doesn't give us a hobbies and things like that. There's a place for a lot of things because he's given us various abilities and gifts within reason. But we can't set our affections on them when they become an idol. Set your affections on things above. Just go back to a couple of books there, to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 5 and 26. Our mark is holiness. And I'm not talking about the holiness movement. And I'm not talking about second blessing and that kind of thing. I'm talking about a gradual increase, a growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about any instant fixes. Don't mistake me when I say holiness. Nothing to do with the so-called holiness movement. Okay, so in chapter 5 and 26, that the Apostle Paul, speaking about the application here is the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's the body of Christ. The church that will one day be assembled in eternity. That he might sanctify, so he's sanctifying the various members of it in the local churches, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's how we're cleansed, by the word running over us and continually, and we obeying it, being influenced by it to the positive. 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the purpose, that it might be holy and without blemish. That's our mark. That's the whole purpose of the church. That's why we have the local church. A lot of people say, I don't believe in the local church. I don't believe in organized religion. Well, then you don't believe in anything, really. I don't believe in organized religion. As I've said, then you must believe in disorganized religion. You know, they sound so spiritual. I don't believe in organized religion. Because organized religion has something to do with man. And man always messes it up. So I have nothing to do with man. So what are you then? Are you a man or are you part of mankind? You know, they rise above the rest. No, the church is very necessary to the for the forming of its members. It's not everything, but it's very necessary. You have your own devotions at home, and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling in the world. But the church is where we come to be built up and strengthened and encouraged, and to see others of like precious faith, and to visit and fellowship with them. Otherwise, we're going to be on our own. And that's what the devil wants. He wants to separate people and then destroy them. The church is very necessary. I make the statement that a believer can't really get very far without a church. Unless, you know, there's not one anywhere near him. Unless he's got to move. That's what I would do. I'd move because the church is so important. But there are some odd circumstances, like a missionary, for example. We were missionaries there in Mexico, and there was no church where we were to go to. On the Lord's Day, we observed it ourselves. But there was no assembly there for us to go to. And there are some exceptions, but it wasn't because we didn't want to be in the assembly. There just wasn't one. But as soon as we're back in our own territory, we're in a church, and here we are. So this is where this aids, the local church aids to holiness. And this is our mark. Romans, just a couple of references, and we should be finished. Romans chapter 8. Which explains what God has purposed for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and he has a purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the whole purpose. Once we've been to the cross for salvation, we then go to Christ for the conforming process. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And being glorified, that's what we're aiming for, is getting our glorified body. But Paul said, not that he had already attained. Like, I read some from Philippians. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And what does he apprehend? What has Christ apprehended us for as believers? It's to be conformed in his image and to be holy. And Paul gives what the degree of holiness that he was striving toward. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached that state of holiness. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press. That's the effort. That's the striving. That's the focus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. You remember Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Well, he wants you to take God's place. But we have a high calling, and it is like God in the sense that holiness. God is first holy. That's his first attribute, and his main attribute. Everything else funnels out of it. Holiness is number one. And that's our high calling. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this is our focus. We should be fixed on it, locked in place, that we want to be conformed. Because that's what Romans says here. And Paul said that he was pressing toward. The kind of holiness he was talking about was, he said the resurrection of the body. He's talking about the resurrection. Because at the resurrection of the body, we will be glorified. We will have a perfect body, and we will be glorified. I mean, there'll be glory seen. There's no glory now. Each individual will have glory. And he was pressing toward that mark of the resurrection body. Not that I had already attained, and neither can we. No such thing as sinless perfection. But he was pressing towards it so that he would keep shedding more and more layers of that snake's hide. So he would be closer and closer to the image of Christ. So that's our mark. And while you're in Romans, the last reference, Paul tells us basically how we do it. How do we press toward that mark? How do we conform to the image of Christ? How are we made holy? Romans, we should all know this one. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God is merciful and has spared the Gentile, if you look at the previous chapter, that's the reference, that therefore is to do with the mercy of God, allowing us Gentiles to come in, as it were, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Our bodies must be brought into check, every part of it, which is your reasonable service. God expects it. It's reasonable. It's not extreme. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's all to do with that we might be conformed, not to this world, but to the image of Christ and holiness. But first, as we close, what are your sights set on? Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you resting only in what he did on the cross? Or are you trusting in your goodness? That you've lived a good life and you're a nice person. And that maybe you've got some religion. There are even Baptists that are lost. And I've spoken to them. And I've asked some of them, well, because I don't trust anybody. I don't care if they're Baptist. I asked them, well, what are you basing it on? And I've heard a Baptist, more than one, say, well, my church. Well, he's a lost Baptist. Church doesn't save. So what are your sights set on? Is it yourself? Is it your church? Is it your feelings? I feel right. I feel good. I do feel good. I must admit, I'm okay. You'll go to hell feeling like that. You need a savior first. Christ, you must allow him to do it all for you. You can't do a thing. You must come as a little child. What are your sights set on? And as a believer, is that your priority to be conformed in the image of Christ? To put off the filth of this world? It's music. It's videos. It's social life. It's norms. It's values. Are you determined that you want to be set free? Because you know none of that will be where you're going. That won't be in heaven. None of it. And it will only lay us down and bring us shame when we meet the Lord. So I encourage you on this Lord's Day to think on what the Lord said about really counting the cost and what's really valuable. And if the Lord has spoken to you in any area, I encourage you to settle it and make this a profitable day.